allow me to iterate, we do have an eat and ask today, and everyone, whether you brought something or not, is welcome to stay and encouraged to stay. The more the merrier, the more questions we have, the more fellowship we have. Please consider staying and eating. We have brisket and chicken and sausage and peach cobbler and corn pudding and stuff like that. Corn casserole. Today we're looking in Proverbs chapter 12. I had planned on getting further along, but I didn't. So we're going to look at the verses that are on the outline that's in your bulletin if you like to use an outline to see what verses we're going to be looking up or where we're headed. I find it a bit challenging and a bit humbling and a bit fearful to stand up here and try to declare to you what these proverbs mean. Proverbs sometimes has a different meaning for a different person at a different time in their life, and one of them will smack you right between the eyes and the other one seems to be glossed over, and I understand that. So I'm not trying to say that I have the corner on the market of understanding the Proverbs, not by any means. But I hope that when we look in Proverbs 12 and look at these verses, we can see a theme and we can see an encouragement, a will to do what the Lord has commanded us, and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me pray before we begin. Father, how blessed we are to have your word in our own language, to read it, to understand it, and to be taught the truth by your Spirit. We thank you that when we see ourselves in the Scriptures as sinners and rebels against God, we thank you that we have an advocate, a propitiation, a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he knew no sin, yet he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And for this we give you abundant thanks. And we thank you that you raised him from the dead in power and in glory, that we might have a purpose for living now and a hope for the future. And today we pray that as your word goes forth, it would fall on hearts that are ready to receive it, and that it would bring forth abundant fruit in the lives of your people, and that it would bring lost souls to yourself, that there would be rejoicing in heaven as well as upon earth over one sinner who repents. Bless the teaching of your word, that you might be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Society. What a travesty today, right? Our society is going down the tubes, people say, going down the toilet. It's getting worse and worse and worse. But Solomon knew of a society that was pretty bad also. Solomon was actually a contributor to some of that poor society by marrying foreign women and exchanging the Lord for their God. But long before Solomon, there were wicked societies. There was Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroyed in an instant because of their wickedness. There was the whole world that God destroyed with a flood. There was the nation of Israel, whom he took into captivity because of their idolatry. Sin and wickedness is something societies have had to deal with for a long time, and we're dealing with it as well. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 12 how to produce a society that will be pleasant and beneficial. He warns us against certain activities and certain thought patterns and encourages us in other ways. And so as we take a look at Proverbs chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we could say these are lessons that should be learned from home. Parents, these are what you're supposed to be teaching your children. Children, these are what you're supposed to be learning from your parents. Grandparents, these are what you are supposed to be teaching to your grandchildren. What are they? Verse 1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. I'm not saying you can change the heart of an individual. But you have to do whatever is in your power to encourage your children and yourself to love discipline and to love knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise discipline and instruction. This word discipline could mean anything from teaching to corporal punishment. It is a word that means to teach and to learn. Are you an individual who loves discipline? Now remember, discipline isn't always extremely negative. We use it in the expression, what discipline are you studying in college? It's how you're being taught. So, do you love discipline? Do you love learning things? Do you love knowledge? Are you willing to be even instructed in corporal punishment, in the discipline of the Lord, in order to have knowledge? Paul wanted his disciples to have knowledge, knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews says, all of us are disciplined by the Lord if we're in His family. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, so that they might partake of His righteousness. We need to love discipline. We need to love knowledge. We need to know the Lord and follow Him. Second half of the verse says, but he who hates reproof is stupid. If you don't like being corrected, if you don't like being instructed, if you think you have it all together and you hate reproof, then you are stupid. This word stupid can be seen in Psalm 73, verse 22. And we're all mindful, or I guess most of us are mindful, what Psalm 73 is about. We've gone to it so many times. About a man who said, surely God is good to Israel, but man, I'm struggling. All these wicked people are doing well, and I'm not doing so great. And then he said, I came into the temple of the Lord, and I saw their end. And I received instruction. But notice what it says in verse 21. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, when I was getting upset and angry about the way things were and they weren't the right way according to the way I thought, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Our word stupid is beast. I was like an animal that has no knowledge of who's in charge or who's doing what. Does an animal understand that God is in charge of his life? Does an animal give thanks to God for the food that he gets? Who gives the bird their food? God does. Are they thankful? No, they're an animal. That's how we are when we become embittered and senseless and hate reproof. We need to be individuals who love discipline, love knowledge, and even accept reproof, that we not become stupid like the dumb animals. Well, if we train our children in this way, what kind of children do we expect? Verse 2 says the accompanying ethics and consequences. If we love discipline and knowledge, what will happen? A good man will obtain favor from the Lord. You will have good children. Oh, but your children, if taught correctly, will remind you there is none good but God. That is true. But it says here a good man will obtain favor from the Lord. So it sounds like a man can be good. Indeed, a man can be good. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord. What is a good man? Well, when we studied Galatians, we looked up goodness, and it had the idea of being beneficial, being useful, having a purpose in life that is profitable for others, being good. Now, what kind of children do you want? What kind of individual do you want to be? Do you want to be a good man? Profitable for society? One who can give to others? Who obtains favor from the Lord? Or do you want to be like the second half of the verse, but he will condemn a man who devises evil? Are there men who devise evil? Yes. Perhaps you've received a little notice in the mail. Jury duty. You know why there's jury duty? Because there's evil men in the world. There would never be a need for jury duty, or very little need for jury duty, if all men were good. But what does the wicked man do? He devises evil. He has hated reproof. He is stupid, just like the dumb animals, and he devises evil. Doesn't know any better. Doesn't know anything else. He devises evil, and God will condemn him. Sometimes we present a God that is altogether too one-sided. Yes, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord. But we need to teach our children, our grandchildren, ourselves, that God also condemns men who devise evil. There is a condemnation from God from men who devise evil. That's what the psalmist in Psalm 73 realized. These men who were getting away with it and having a better time in life than he was, they really weren't getting away with it. They were under the condemnation of God. And none of us want our children to be there. So as you see your children growing in the discipline and the knowledge of the Lord and doing good things, what can you recognize? You can begin to recognize their character and the results of that character. A man will not be established by wickedness. What did Psalm 1 tell us about the wicked? They are like chaff. Now, Jesus gave the parable of the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Think about the really foolish man who built his house upon the chaff. It's blown away before you can even start building. A man will not be established by wickedness. How can you lay a foundation with wickedness? Wickedness does not lay a foundation. But the root of the righteous will not be moved. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in its season. Perhaps you've read or heard of the book The Odyssey by Homer. And Ulysses comes home. And his wife doesn't know if it's really him because he's been gone a long time. So she makes this comment about having moved their bed. And he got incensed. He said, "How could you do that? It was made from a tree that was leveled. How do you move that bed?" Y'all remember pulling up bushes and trying to get root balls and taking sharpshooters and hitting the roots and taking all day to pull up one bush? This man is like a tree. How are you going to move him? You're not. The root of the righteous will not be moved. He is established. He is faithful. He is loyal. He will not be moved. And that's what we desire for our children. That's what we desire for ourselves. We want to be of such a character that we are righteous and cannot be moved. We're not being washed here and there by every wind of doctrine, but we have established ourselves in the truth through loving discipline and loving knowledge. Verse 4 says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones." Don't forget the role of the wife and the mother. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Look at verse 7. "The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand." Why is the house of the righteous standing? Because there's an excellent wife there. This expression, "excellent wife," put together, is found very seldom in the scriptures, but one other place it is found is in Ruth 3:11. And what does it say in Ruth 3:11? It says she was a woman of excellence. Young girls, if you want to be a woman of excellence, as it says in verse 4, and be the crown of your husband, study Ruth. She is an excellent woman. Now, if we look up Psalm 33, verse 17, we're going to find a word that is translated excellent here, but isn't translated excellent there. It talks about the horse. It says he's a false hope for victory, even though he has great strength. That's this word here. We're not looking for mamby-pamby women. The excellent woman is strong, like a horse. They're not weak. Consider Ruth. She got up early in the morning and went and harvested the field every day by hand. There's an excellent woman, a strong woman. Genesis 47:6. Talks about a war that was going on, and make sure you have capable men in place. That's our word excellent. Capable. We don't want stupid, ignorant women. We want intelligent, strong, fit women. Those are the excellent women. They are the crown of their husband. They are the one that gives their husband recognition in society. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. One individual even said this idea of the crown of her husband has the idea that she so helps him in such a way that he's able to be a leader and a ruler in that society. But isn't that what Paul said should be in the church? Who are supposed to be the leaders in the church? The elders. And what should be true about the elders' wives? They should be excellent women. Excellent, strong, smart women who are the crown of their husband. Second half of that verse says, but she who shames him is like rottenness to his bones. That's true of everyone, though. If you're ever shamed, if you're ever put to shame by anyone, that doesn't feel good. But to be shamed by the one who was to exalt you and be your crown, that goes completely the other way. It's like it rots the bones. No purpose in life at all. That individual whose wife shames him and is like rottenness in his bones probably has no motivation anymore. No desire to do what is necessary. She shames him. She's rottenness to his bones. In verses 5 through 7, we see a development of ethics and character. And the beginning is seen in verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. What do you think about? What are your thoughts? Are your thoughts just? Are your thoughts according to the truth of the Word of God? Do you listen to a piece of music? Do you watch a TV show? And do you think about it with just thoughts? That you might evaluate it carefully? Do you read a book? Whatever you do, you need to have just thoughts. You need to have the mind of Christ in all that you think and all that you do. But the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. What does the wicked do? He sits there and counsels with himself or possibly others. And all he can think about is how to trick somebody. How to get from somebody what they're unsuspecting of. His counsels are deceitful. So as they think, as the thoughts of the righteous are just and the counsels of the wicked are deceitful, notice what happens to their words. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. If the individual counsels are deceitful, what will his words be? A bloodbath. All he can do is criticize and complain and write ugly things about other people. Slander, lies, digging up dirt. He counsels and he counsels. His counsels are deceitful. He doesn't even necessarily speak the truth. His words lie in wait for blood. He seeks to kill people with his words. Have you ever heard the expression, "You're killing me," because of what somebody's saying? Or those words went through me like a hot knife through butter. Yeah, those are hard words. But the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The mouth of the upright delivers himself and delivers others. He's not interested in putting people down. He's not interested in deceitful counsels and words that lie in wait for blood. He seeks to be profitable. Remember, he's a good man. He is profitable. He adds to society. He contributes. His mouth will deliver them. His thoughts are just. His thoughts are according to the word of God. He can speak what is true, and men can be delivered. So what's the end? The wicked are overthrown and are no more. It's coming a day when all this wickedness in society that you're so tired of and I'm so tired of is going to be gone. The words of the wicked, or the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Why will the house of the righteous stand? Because it said the root of the righteous will not be moved. He's like a tree planted by living waters. It's fruit. He bears fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So Solomon then goes to a set of verses that we could think of as life on the land as he speaks to his son. In verse 8, a man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse mind will be despised. How do you think? Do you think with insight? Or do you think with a perverse mind? Do you twist and bend everything in a crooked way? Or are you praised because you have insight and your thoughts are just? But you know, sometimes that doesn't always work out, does it? Does everyone who has insight get praised? No. And does everyone with a perverse mind get despised? No. Sometimes this gets twisted around. And that's a society that has gone astray. Solomon even sort of hints at that in verse 9 where he says, better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Does the man who have a servant look like he has a servant? No, he's lightly esteemed. Nobody knows about him. He's just a guy doing his thing. But another person honors himself. He's the one who everybody sees. He honors himself, but he doesn't have bread. How foolish. Not everything appears the way it is. And it would be better to be lightly esteemed. Notice it says in verse 8, a man will be praised according to his insight. But even if you're not praised according to your insight, it'd be better that you are lightly esteemed and have a servant than to honor yourself and lack bread. The esteem of others is not what we're seeking after here. We should have insight and not a perverse mind regardless. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Verse 10. This is an interesting verse. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. Animals? Why, they're just animals. You have regard for the life of an animal? Why? They're so worthless, so to speak. But what was a man supposed to do on the Sabbath day if he saw his friend's ox in a hole? Wait until Sunday to get him out? No, he's supposed to get him out immediately. He's supposed to have compassion on that animal. What was the farmer supposed to do while the ox was threshing? Feeding. Don't work your ox to death. What was the righteous man supposed to do on the Sabbath? Give his animals rest. Does God care about animals? Yes. It says he feeds the birds. It says in Psalms many times he plants the grass for the animals to be fed. He cares about animals. Not that we should ever esteem an animal higher than a man. And I'm not talking about animal rights stuff right now either. I'm talking about common decency and humanity. You should treat an animal correctly. You should have regard for the life of your animal. But notice what the second half of the verse says. But even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. One individual said, "Show me how a man treats his dog and I'll show you how he treats everyone." Because their compassion is cruel. They can't even get their compassion up to be neutral. All they know is cruelty. Cruelty to mankind and cruelty to animals. But a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. But even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. We were studying in Jeremiah last week. And what was the compassion of Nebuchadnezzar? "I will have Zedekiah's son slain before his eyes, and then I'll gouge his eyes out and take him to Babylon where he'll die." That's the compassion of Nebuchadnezzar. It's nothing but cruelty. In verse 11, it says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he pursues worthless things lacks sense." Now remember, you've been teaching this child to love knowledge and to love discipline, to be a good man and to be established and to have an excellent wife and to have thoughts that are just and to have a mouth that delivers people and a house that will stand, have insight, treats his animal with kindness. And now he tills the land, he will have plenty of bread. But he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. Why would someone pursue worthless things? Because the alternative is to till the land. And that's work. And some people just don't want to work. They want to pursue worthless things. That's senseless. That's like the brute beast as well. That's just stupid. You want money to pay for the things that you want to have, but you don't want to work for it? What kind of society do you live in? That just makes no sense. So anybody who doesn't want to till the land lacks sense. So what does the wicked man want? He desires the booty of evil men. He's the guy in Psalm 1 when the other people say, "Come with us and we'll lie in wait for these people and we'll take them, we'll kill them and we'll take all their stuff." Which we have people like that in San Antonio. Who rob stores and kill cashiers. The wicked man desires the booty of evil men. What happens when a man won't work? He ends up getting money in wicked ways. He desires the booty of evil men. He wants to be part of the gang who robs from others. But the root of the righteous yields fruit. What does that mean in verse 12? I think it means that he has stuff to give to others. See, we're seeing a split of these two men, that one is a righteous man who does what he's told, who listens to instruction, who listens to his parents, who tills the ground, whose thoughts are just, and he's a contributor to society. He makes society better. And then there's this worthless, wicked man whose thoughts are deceitful and his counsels are like a bloodbath. And so he takes what's not his and is a hindrance and a menace to society. Why might our society be going down the toilet? Because the children have not been taught to be righteous. Children have not been taught to think justly. The children have not been taught anything. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. They haven't even been given discipline to know whether they love it or not. So they are ones who hate reproof and are stupid. So in conclusion, when we think of this situation in verse 2, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord. How is a man good? How does a man practice goodness? Galatians 5:22 says it's the fruit of the Spirit. Again, you need to do all you can for yourself and for your children, your grandchildren, to instill these truths in them. But you cannot do so. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. And you need to pray that your children will love goodness and seek after goodness. This idea that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, what does the New Testament say about that? In Ephesians chapter 5 it says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands as unto the Lord." But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner, because they are a co-heir with you." The wife might be the crown of her husband, but she's a co-heir with him. She inherits the kingdom of God as well. So that Paul could say there's neither male nor female in the consideration of the righteousness which a man must have to stand before God. And what about the origin of good words? Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus says the good man brings out of his good treasure good things. And an evil man brings out of his evil treasure evil things. So where's the emphasis with Jesus? The heart. Because the mouth speaks what's in the heart. Therefore, Jesus says, God can judge everyone by what they say. Because what they say is in their heart. He can judge their heart by what they say. That's a fearful thought. That every careless word will be judged. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 20 says much the same thing. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his mouth. Thus he declared all foods clean. Because defilement is not what you eat. Defilement is what you speak. Because what you speak comes from your heart. What you eat goes through your body and is passed out. That's no big deal. But what comes from within is a big deal. And what about compassion? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. We read this. This is where Jesus is telling them not to be anxious for the things that they eat or the things that they wear. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? When you see the compassion of God on animals, that He provides their seed or their worms for their food, remember He has much more concern for you. For He did not create the animals in His image, He created you in His image. So if He can have such compassion and care for a bird, certainly He can have compassion and care for you. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. What does He compare these people to? To animals. To sheep that don't have a shepherd. Does God have compassion on sheep that don't have a shepherd? Yes. And Jesus had compassion on this crowd because they were like those sheep. They had no shepherd. And He desired to take them to Himself and be their shepherd. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. We read, when He went ashore, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. What did Jesus do when He saw a bunch of sick people? He healed them. He had compassion on them. What about 15 verse 32? And Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry that they might faint on the way. What did Jesus do when He saw people who were hungry? He had compassion on them and sought to minister to their needs. He wasn't like the wicked who only think about themselves and how they can take. He was like the righteous who thought about how He could minister to others and give. You know, we sometimes throw stones at certain organizations because they are, quote unquote, part of the social gospel. They feed people in the name of Christ. They clothe people in the name of Christ, but they don't preach the gospel. Well, that is a travesty. But is it likewise a travesty that we preach the gospel to people and don't feed them and don't clothe them? And leave them starving and hungry and naked when Jesus would have fed them and clothed them and would have been a shepherd to them. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 12, it says, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. What's the first thing you're supposed to put on? A heart of compassion. Considering others and their needs and seeking a way to minister to those who cannot help themselves. Put on a heart of compassion. And James 5:11. Says, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. If God has so loved us, let us love one another. If He has shown compassion to us, Let us show compassion to others. For he gave that which was most special to him, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. And though they lived a life of wickedness, according to the way Solomon states it in the book of Proverbs, though they lived a life of wickedness, they will not perish because he will make them righteous through his death on the cross. That's the compassion of God. May we receive such compassion from him and practice such compassion to others. You wonder why Solomon was claimed to be the wisest man who ever lived? He taught what Jesus taught. And he taught what the apostles taught. That's pretty wise. Let's pray. Father, how awesome is your grace toward sinful men. We deserve none of your goodness and kindness and compassion. And yet you have showered it upon us. And for the gift of your Son and the gift of your love and the gift of your grace, we give you abundant thanks. And we pray that we would be righteous individuals who would not seek to take from society, but would seek to give to others that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ living in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.